You may be seated. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to travel a broad spectrum of the world. We're going to start in Israel, and we're going to move into Macedonia, and then we're going to go into the northwest mountains of Italy, travel across Europe until we go across the big water, and come to the shores of our country and where we live today. The first thing I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 3 is verse 21, the last verse. Now let's start at verse 20. That's just a wonderful benediction. Verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That is an interesting phrase, throughout all ages. You study church history, you'll find those that would say that the church disappeared. And the church has never disappeared. Church has always been here throughout all ages. And church will be here until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and plunges us into that time of tribulation. "Unto him," Christ, "be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages." But the church, what we enjoy this morning, has not come to these shores, to this city in Alexandria, Virginia, without great pain and suffering of God's people. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. If you have been alive any length of time, you know suffering. You know the loss of a loved one or sickness or debilitation. Turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to remind you of this verse in Ephesians chapter 3 throughout the morning. And this is just a little bit of review from what we went through just recently, a month ago, on Sunday evening, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary's cross and left us with an institution, an organism. It's called the church. It's the gathering together, the ecclesia, the called out group of believers that come together for mutual aid, mutual comfort, mutual encouragement, and to spread the gospel message. In spite of persecution, we are called to be witnesses. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." Acts chapter 1, in Judea, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is the Macedonian call. Suffering is found 96 times in 95 verses in the Bible. The truth of the matter is, bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people. The Lord said, right from the oldest book put to pen and paper in the Bible, is the book of Job. And God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And anybody who has been a Christian any length of time understands that Job went through great suffering, not because anything wrong or any sin that he had done, but he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Bad things happen to good people, but I got news for you. Bad things happen to bad people, too. The world would like you to think that nothing bad ever happens to them. We know that is not true. In your Bible, as you study the word suffering, you'll find that it occurs in different forms 151 times. It is a significant theme throughout the Bible. Now, there's rarely a time, rarely a day, that my phone does not ring or a text message come through or an email of somebody who is going through suffering. Again, sickness, death, sorrow, loss, family problems, family issues, just great pain. People go through pain. And we have a tendency not to judge that historically. I say historically because Jesus Christ suffered. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. I draw your attention to verse 9. I'm going to quote a lot of scripture this morning, but we are going to physically look at several scriptures just in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, the 9th verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sin? Yeah, we are. We are glad that He suffered in our place. Crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Suffering. Christ suffered, and we should expect suffering as part of the Christian life. What do we do? What do we have? Cancer, financial, sorrow, loss, mechanical, tribulation, reproach, affliction. And suffering is as old as the history of man. I had an illness last year, and I was this past year, and someone came up to me and said, "Pastor, do you feel 100% yet?" Which I just laugh at my age when anybody asks me that question. My response is always, "I haven't felt 100% since I was 27 years old." Now, I'm happy with 90% of 50% on any given day. Teens, here's a teen's example of suffering.
"Mom, I'm hungry. If I don't get food like right now, I'm going to die."
You are not going to die. But teens think they are. And they think in going without food for 45 minutes, right? That they are suffering immeasurably. You are not. You are not. I just want you to understand this morning that Christ suffered. And He is our example, the ultimate example. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." He did not deserve to die. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We're in Hebrews chapter 2. We read verse 9 and 10 about suffering. It's just interesting, give you a little bit of a window into the pastor's world. What Christians in 2024 desire. Somebody might come up to me and say, "Pastor, teach me to heal. Teach me so that I can have the gift of healing." Somebody might say that. But in all these years of ministry, no one has ever said, "Pastor, teach me to suffer." No one's ever said that. Every once in a while, somebody might say, "Pastor, teach me to pray." But I hear, "Pastor, teach me to heal," a whole lot more than I hear, "Pastor, teach me to pray." I've just got to say. And that is shameful, and it shows that our eyes have gotten off the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 when it comes to suffering, and I'm going to read that for you. You're welcome to turn with me just a few pages to your right. Keep your finger here in Hebrews because we are definitely coming back there. Hebrews chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief." Suffering is one of those words. Suffering wrongfully. "For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He just said, I believe God. And we should follow in that example. When we are criticized or attacked, we should be able to say, I give this to the ultimate judge, to God, and I believe that he is, in the end, he is going to right every wrong. I don't have to defend myself. God is my defender. Who when he was reviled, verse 23, reviled not when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Throughout history, we might understand the history of how Lighthouse Baptist Church got started, but do you understand that our history goes back to the suffering of Christ? And before the suffering, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus Christ established his church and gave us a wonderful gift where we, to this day, 2024, can come together and encourage one another, pray for one another, and get behind the spread of the gospel through all nations. So here's Christ. He's in Israel, and he is dying for our sins. Persecution has fallen, and the disciples, the apostles, they scatter. We followed the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. We were in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Paul writing unto them. They were a good church. The church of Thessalonica was a missions-minded church. So you've got Rome, Italy over here, and you've got the church at Thessalonica just the other side of the water. And in the midst of a terrible, dark, dismal city, the church at Thessalonica got involved in missions work, and they pushed down into Lower Greece. A couple of churches were started as a result of their efforts. The Apostle Paul said, I must needs go to Rome. He appealed unto Caesar, and that gospel message was preached in a prison in Italy, Rome. And we say, well, what good could possibly come out of an imprisonment? Now, this is interesting. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. There was a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And so here's a couple, a Jewish couple, that hail from Italy. What's going on in Italy? Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. That's just kind of interesting. How did these believers get there? I don't know. And maybe they fled Israel because of persecution. It's possible that the church at Thessalonica, when they sent ambassadors down to the outer regions there of Greece, went across the water and took the gospel to Italy. It's possible because of Paul's imprisonment and the people that he led to Christ, some of the soldiers, their families, that they took the gospel message and took it to Italy. But we know from that first century in Acts chapter 18 that there is a contingent of believers that Paul addresses, that Luke addresses, that are getting the gospel message out. Where did they go? Well, we know from the first century, that in the north, in the mountains, the people of the valley people known as the Waldenses, that they got the gospel message and they were fervent believers. We're in the first century and God has always had a church. He had one in Jerusalem. There was one in Thessalonica, the Greece area, several there now because of the witness of that church. We've got Paul in Rome. We now have Christians in Rome. And in that first century, up in the north, in the mountain regions, we have the Waldenses. Now, why are they up there? Because of persecution. They've fled to the north. Recently, last week, I talked to you about hiking Old Rag. And Old Rag is nothing when you consider the elevations of those mountains to the north of Italy. The Waldenses had trails that they covered with rock so that when persecution would come, they could run up the mountain. I'm just saying, we're in the first century and the church is hated. Christians are hated. The Roman government is hunting down churches, hunting down Christians, and killing them for their faith. Teenagers, I hate to tell you this, but going without food for 15 minutes is not suffering. These folks suffer. And so the Roman soldiers are chasing them and they're running up the mountain. Why are they running up the mountain? And they're running into the caves and rocks and hiding themselves from the persecution from the soldiers that are coming. Now, if you know anything about soldiers, that they're weighted down. They have swords and they have shields and they have spears. Soldiers carry a lot of weight, and moving upwards into the mountain makes it a little bit more difficult for them as opposed to going on flat ground. These Christians, these first century Christians, they had a plan. They had a plan, and so they went into the mountain, and they fled for their lives. Well, what was their big crime? Believing in Christ, believing in Christ's salvation, baptizing believers. That's what the Waldenses did. They baptized believers. I just bring to your mind again that passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Unto him, Christ, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Church did not disappear. The church was running up into the mountains. Get to the third century, 300, and now it is not only the Christians in northern Italy, the Waldenses, being hunted by the government, the Roman government, now they're being hunted by the Roman Catholic Church. It is estimated that the Roman Catholic Church, in their persecution just of the Waldenses people up in northern Italy, that they killed 15 million Christians in the northern mountains of Italy. They would chase the church-going Bible believers up into the mountains. They would have caves up there where they would meet and hide and preach and pray. Streams where they would baptize. With nothing more than a light coming through a crack in the ceiling, they would open God's Word. What do we complain about? I don't know. We complain, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too dark, it's too bright. These folks, they couldn't see a thing. The preacher had enough light so that he could see God's Word. They would take the Bibles and they would burn them. That's an interesting thing about the Waldense preachers. They memorized God's Word. It was said of the first century church into the third century and beyond that if you got those Christians together, if every last Bible was taken from them, that they could sit down in a cave and from memory, they could write it out again. How much of God's Bible have you memorized? Once a year, we do a chapter from God's Word, and Zachary and Mr. Frank downstairs encouraging our young people and older people to memorize just a chapter. These church folks understanding the preciousness of the book in intense suffering for their faith, committed to memory because they knew that might be the only vestige of what they would have of God's Word. And they didn't memorize it. They weren't going to have it. Bibles were banned in the first century. You could be killed just for possessing one. And so they would memorize large portions of God's Word. The longest line of succession that we have to first century Christianity is through those believers in the mountains of Italy. You can go to Valdese, North Carolina. I told you we were going to bring you across the big water. And the Waldenses have gone to Valdese, North Carolina, and they have a museum that tracks their history. They have reproduced some of the caves where the believers, a symbol of the type of the cave that is in the North Mountains of Italy. And you can go down to North Carolina if you don't like to swim across to Italy today or take a boat over there. You can go to Valdese, North Carolina, and you can go through that museum and you can go through the reconstruction of that cave that they met in that first century because they have tracked their history. I just say, the church has never disappeared. Christians that believed in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and baptized believers have been in existence since the time of Jesus Christ. They might have not always called Baptists baptizers, not always referred to in the slang term of Anabaptist. Rebaptizers. They did not like the term because we do not consider ourselves to be rebaptizers. There's one baptism, and that's after salvation, and that's not when you were an infant. It was important to them. Northern mountains of Italy are known the Israel of the Alps, and they would run to the mountains. Again, first chased by Rome, Roman soldiers, Roman government, and then by the Roman Catholic Church. Persecuted by pagan religion, hunted, killed, stretched on the rack, dipped in oil. One man, one preacher, they would come in and they would say, recant your faith, and they'd cut a finger off. Then they send in the medical team to bandage up the finger so that he'd live. And then they'd come again and they'd cut his hand off. And then they send the medical team to bandage it up so he would live. And then they cut his left arm off. And then they send a medical team in to cut it off. And they, to the point where he had no arms and no legs, but he would not recant his faith in Jesus Christ. That's suffering. That's suffering. So that we can have church this morning. I don't know that we appreciate what we have and what we enjoy. Because we have the freedom to get in our car and drive here. Now we don't have to go through police checkpoints. There's nobody at the door that is arresting or taking pictures of people as they come into church. And you're not going to be persecuted later on for being here. We've lost sight of the fact what has been throughout all ages, world without end, what we enjoy this morning. And again, a Christian today thinks, pass out a gospel tract, go knock on doors, go door to door and house to house as they did in that first century, somebody might say an unkind word to me. Somebody might slam the door in my face. And I look at the first century Christians and beyond and I go, really? Really? Is that the reason why we're not going to share our faith? Because we're afraid of suffering? The Roman Catholic Church and the Roman government chased the Christians up into the mountain, the Waldenses, the people of the valley, as they were called. Came to the cave where they were meeting. Built a fire at the end of the cave to smoke them out. And as the Christians would come out of the cave because they couldn't breathe, there was a soldier there with a sword and would lop off their heads as they came out. It's hard to estimate how many Christians lost their life for the just They're not bothering anybody. Just preaching the gospel and being obedient to the cause of Christ. Say, preacher, how many? On a given day, when they would lop off these heads, they would take their heads, they would dip them in oil, they would take a stake, and every 10 feet on their paths up the mountain to this cave, they would stick a head on a spear and drive it into the ground. Every 10 feet, all the way up the mountain. And then as night would fall, they would take a torch and they would light the heads. So that the people in the valleys could look up the mountain and see this trail of light, fires all the way up. How many? Every 10 feet for 15 miles ahead, every 10 feet of a Christian who had been killed for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. First century Christians suffered. James chapter 5 said, in verse 10, said to us, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering and affliction. So let's do that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. James admonished us to remember the Old Testament prophets. And so we should do that. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 15. Again, the reference in James is the 5th chapter, the 10th verse. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. Talks about Abraham and Moses and the Old Testament prophets. Verse 13 and 14 and 15 is the conclusion, the end result. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. What does that mean? Well, we know that Paul told us, and this is from several weeks ago, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And that we are blessed with that gospel message, and it is framed in the phrase in Genesis 12:3 that in Abraham, in that salvation, in that gospel message, shall all nations of the world be blessed. They did not live to see Christ die on the cross. They looked towards it. Absolutely did. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. Christ hadn't died yet. But having seen them, that he was going to die afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Fast forward with me to verse 35. Well, let's go to verse 26. Talking about Moses. 25. Verse 25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, Christ, who is invisible. Look at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Oh, we like that. We like Daniel in that lion's den and God shutting the mouths of the lions. We like that. We like the three Hebrew children going up to the fiery furnace and saying, King, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. The God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us, but if not, be it known, we will not bow. We rehearse and rejoice in their testimony as they were thrown into the fire. We enjoy hearing the king say, "Did not we throw three men bound into the furnace?" We like that. "Behold, I see four." My likeness of the fourth is as the Son of God. And they came out, and their hair was not singed, there was not a smell of smoke on their clothes. We like that. We do not like verse 36. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36. "And others have trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." And this is all before the cross. And here we are after the cross. Verse 40, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, talks about the affliction, talks about the persecution of the first century. Paul endured that. What did he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17? This is what he said about that, about being chased, about being scourged, about being beheaded, about being stoned. He said, "For our light affliction." Now we look at that and think, that is not light affliction. But we, here we are 2024, and we think that some little amount of suffering, which is insignificant. And if you would have said to the first century Christian, "Yeah, I'm having a really bad day. My toe hurts. And I don't know why I'm suffering in such a manner." The first century Christians would have said, "Really? Your toe hurts? Do you not hear what happened last week when they took the heads of the whole town and lined the mountain for 15 miles every 10 feet?" They would find our suffering laughable. "But for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." John the Baptist was beheaded. Stephen was stoned. Jesus Christ was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded by Nero. The Apostle John was exiled to Patmos, a prison colony. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas took the gospel to East India, and it was there where he was martyred for his faith. Philip took the gospel to North Africa. He made the mistake of telling somebody about Christ. Mistake? Philip led the life of a Roman proconsul to Christ. And for the crime of leading someone to Christ, the proconsul had him killed. And you would say of Philip, "What a waste. No, I take you to the third century, and you can find on North Africa churches all across that continent known as the Donatists." What were they? They were people that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and baptized believers. What is that? That is Ephesians chapter 3. "Unto him, Christ, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And in the north of Italy, as those believers fled persecution, they took the gospel into the Czech Republic, into up north into Germany, out west into France, and eventually into England, and eventually across the big water to America, to Valdez, North Carolina, where they put a museum that reminds us that the gospel is a message that is to be preached and proclaimed and shared. It is not a message that is to be hid. The Waldenses and the Donatists in North Africa, they don't say to us, run from persecution and run from suffering. They say to us, in spite of Satan's best efforts to stamp out Christ and salvation, there have always been a people that have endured suffering, that have said, my purpose here is not to get rich, it is not to be at ease, it is not to have wealth and fame and fortune. My purpose, the purpose for my existence today, is to shine forth the gospel light to a world that is in darkness. It should be no surprise to us, again, as I say, that Jesus Christ, in his first message to mankind, in Matthew chapter 5, said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By 300, there are many solid churches that are winning people to Christ and baptizing them for them faith. So much so that Augustine and Constantine, I mean, they hated Christians. Well, let's get together a council. And so they brought together a council, and they put the Roman Catholic priests on one side, and they put the Baptist preachers, the Donatists on the other side, and they had a discussion about what the Bible said. And you know what? At the end, they rejected what the Bible said. And they said to the Donatists, the baptizing preachers that were there, we're banning you from North Africa. And they banned the preachers. What did they do to the churches? What did they do to the Christians? They come to church, they post fines on anybody who still went to church and embraced the gospel message. Fines. And then threaten them. If you continue to meet on Sunday morning, you do it under threat of death. That's suffering. That's suffering. Our suffering, Paul calls a light affliction, just for a moment. Here's my fear, that we have become soft in our Christianity. It doesn't take much of anything to really tip us in a bad direction. We say, you know what? I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going to pass out a gospel tract anymore. See, I'm not going to tell my family anymore about Christ. And we really have no point of comparison when it comes to suffering. These folks did. And I say this about suffering, because we know this from Job. Suffering does not mean that there is some sin in their life. Now, the Waldenses perish into the millions. It is estimated that in Europe alone, that upwards of 50 million believers were killed for their faith. 50 million! That's amazing, startling numbers. Was it because of sin? No, no. It was for their faith in Christ. You come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, I'm suffering. Do you think it's because of sin? And I get asked that question fairly routinely. You'll hear me say, if it was because of sin, you would know it. You would know it. You wouldn't be coming up to me saying, Pastor, I'm going through this tough time. Can you see a sin in me? A person that is suffering because of sin is going to come up to me and say, hey, Pastor, I've got lung cancer. I smoked all my life. Pastor, I've got this organ fail because I've been drinking all my life. I've got this going on because I was foolish all of my life. They know. They know. I am suffering, and it's never maybe because of sin. They absolutely know and can tell you what years they did it. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But don't let suffering turn you away from Christ. Don't let suffering turn you away from your purpose, which is to herald out the gospel message. Don't let your suffering, your light affliction, in comparison with what Christians have endured since the beginning of time. Say beginning of time? Yeah, I need to remind you, there is a young man just one generation separated from the Garden of Eden. Young man named Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, because of what? Because of his faith. He worshiped God as God commanded worship to be done. And his brother, envious, angry, killed his own brother for his faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Today we desire carnal gifts. People flock to the seeker-sensitive, health and wealth kind of churches because that's the Christianity that they desire. I'll just tell you, it is not Bible Christianity. It is not. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to have lots of money. He wants you to live out a stress-free life and amass millions of dollars. It's just not biblical. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I take you down Interstate 81, going into southwest, through out Virginia into North Carolina, and just before you get into South Carolina, there is a sign that says Kings Mountain. And if you're not careful, you'll think that Kings Mountain is in North Carolina, but Kings Mountain is actually in South Carolina. The exit for Kings Mountain is in North Carolina. Well, you get off the exit, you go to Kings Mountain. What is there? A little bit of Baptist history is there. For the Baptists in Western South Carolina were preaching the gospel and planting churches and baptizing believers. And for that, England sent soldiers to drive them out and burn their houses and kill their children. And so the Baptists took their families and they fled over the mountains into what is now known as Tennessee. But at that time, Tennessee didn't exist. And they hid. And they put their families there, and they got their families there and established. They had a new threat called the Indians. But they just believed that God had a plan for America. And so they mustered. They got their weapons and their arm, and they were making gun barrels, and they put their stuff together. And they came back over the mountain, 6 days of marching to Kings Mountain. And their shoes, if you would call them that, many of them had just their feet wrapped in cloth to come over the mountain, to go back to Kings Mountain where the England, Britain's general had gone to the top of the mountain and the intelligence said, the Baptists are coming for you. The Baptists from Tennessee area, they're coming over the mountain. And here's what General Ferguson said. Really? Those guys? Farmers with pitchforks? And he sat there on top of the mountain, knowing that his position, there was an army coming for him of farmers. And then he said this, "Even God could not remove me from this mountain." You know, that's always a bad thing to say, especially when you're not on God's side. And the farmers got there, and Ferguson was on top, and they hit him from this side, and his troops would run over there, and they'd hit him from the other side, and then they'd run back. They had a four-pronged assault, and the Baptist preachers and church members, the first battle of the Revolutionary War, Kings Mountain, South Carolina, won the day. Where's the guy that said, "Not even God could remove me from this mountain"? You can go to the top of Kings Mountain today and you can see his burial plot up top. And a marker to his name. That there is a man that stood in defiance of God. And I'll just tell you, that is the end. Our light affliction, if you can see through it and see that God has a plan, the Old Testament saying, seeing that God had something better in store, seeing that Christ was going to die on the cross, they were willing to die and to suffer great atrocities. The fellows and the gals in the first century and second century and third century and beyond were willing to suffer so that we could know salvation and have freedom and a church today in Alexandria, Virginia. Are we going to let light affliction deter us from our love and devotion for the Savior? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? "Hey, preacher, I'm going through suffering. In comparison, it's really nothing." Would you pray for me this morning that God would give me the strength to shine for Him in spite of what I'm going through, in spite of my pain? And Father, I thank you for the hands that have been raised this morning. Christians are going through a tough time. In comparison, it's really not. But it is where we live. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a heavenly vision of the Old Testament saints, a heavenly vision of the New Testament saints that understand that what we're going through, if Paul can describe that as light affliction, certainly we can describe what we're going through as light affliction. May it be to the praise and honor and glory of the Lord our God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here without Christ, I'm here to tell you that you say, "Man, Pastor, if that's what Christians go through, I don't want to be a Christian." And I'll tell you what, their suffering has a number, 60, 70. Short. In comparison to suffering for all eternity. And if you're here without Christ, your suffering is for all eternity. Everlasting, eternal. You say, "Preacher, I do not know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm not saved. Would you pray for me? I need to be saved." Slip your hand up, hold it up for a moment. Let me remember you in prayer. Let's stand to our feet. Piano's playing. The altar is open. The invitation will not be long. You obey as God speaks.